The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 4, page 1009, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, Hebrews chapter 13, and just verse 4. Let us worship the Lord by giving careful attention to this, the public reading of His Word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray, O gracious God and Heavenly Father, that You would come to us, bless Your people as we look into Your Word again this morning. Please grant, we pray, that the preacher would speak and that Your people would hear only Your truth. Come, Holy Spirit, and guide Your people into truth. Preserve us, Lord God, this day, on that path unto everlasting life to which You have called us in Christ. Hear us and bless us, for we ask for this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask a few questions this morning. This morning, brothers and sisters, do you desire to live as good people? Do you desire to be a good person who seeks the well-being of society, seeks the good of your neighbor? And then secondly, in doing so, do you desire to share the gospel? Do you desire, by your words and your life, make known to those around you the love of God in Christ? And then thirdly, insofar as the world rejects that gospel and lives contrary to the Lord, do you desire to live your life as unto the Lord, walking in holiness before your God? Of course, as Christians, the answer to all three of those questions must be an emphatic yes. It is to this that God has called us. We're to be thinking about how to do so, striving to do so in all of our lives. Well, I pose those three questions, particularly in connection with the subject of sexuality in our modern society. That's the topic which fell to me this week as we continue our series on contemporary issues. This is very much related to the subject of gender, which we considered last time. There's going to be obviously some repetition and overlap in terms of content, and that's okay. It's good for us to think deeply about these issues. Very important in society, very important in the Bible. God is very concerned about how we think and how we live in the realm of human sexuality. Pastor Holst mentioned last time that we spent weeks going through many of these issues when we studied that book by Nancy Piercy, Love Thy Body. It felt even then like we barely scratched the surface of all that we could possibly say. What can we possibly say in just one sermon this morning? Well, I do believe that the verse before us gives us one very simple, clear, concise, helpful command. Of course, we'll want to consider the command in its context, but this is one of those commands which in one way stands all on its own. And in some ways, those are the kinds of commands you find as you reach chapter 13 of this letter to the Hebrews. You find a series of somewhat simple, pithy, yet complete moral statements or statements of moral exhortation. Verse 1, for example, simply says, "Let brotherly love continue." There's a good summary of Christian duty, at least our duty towards our fellow man. And when we think about our duty before God and before one another with regards to the subject of sexuality, this one verse before us summarizes that duty so well by simply drawing our attention to the institution of marriage, and we receive the command, hold it in honor. Hold the marriage institution in honor. That's our simple message this morning, Christians. We are called to honor our God by honoring the institution of marriage. And I want us to think about the way that our calling in this regard speaks to all three of those questions I asked earlier. Do we desire to do good to all people? Do we desire to share the gospel? Do we desire to live holy lives before our God? Those three questions correspond to our main three points this morning about our call to honor God by honoring the institution of marriage. And the first point is this, that we are to honor marriage by seeing it as a gift which God has given to humankind, created in his image, a gift of a kind and good God to all of humankind. And of course, as the writer to the Hebrews addresses the subject of marriage, he's thinking particularly about the unique call upon Christians to live holy lives separate from the world. But we know, of course, that as Christians, we are also called to be concerned about all people. We're to be concerned about the broader community. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We are to desire the good of all. Remember the covenant community living in exile in the days of Daniel in Babylon, where they were. We read how Jeremiah prophesied, spoke to them, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, with these words, "But seek the welfare," or seek the peace, "of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So we would desire the peace. We desire to desire the peace of the city, as it were, the city of this world, even as we live as citizens of that world which is to come, the heavenly city above, and as we pursue the holiness of our heavenly home. But we're to desire the peace of this world. We're to desire to be at peace even with unbelievers. It says that a chapter earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We know that our God instituted marriage even before sin ever entered into the world, that God's good purpose, his creational design, was that there would be an entire world which people would live before him as his holy people and would honor him in all of their lives. Particularly, they would honor him by honoring the institution of marriage. Sadly, we know the story. Sin entered into the world. This world is now, everything's been changed. This world is now under a curse and is destined for judgment. And yet we know that so long as the world continues, men and women will continue marrying and being given in marriage. Jesus promised that. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 38. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." As a creation ordinance, we rejoice in the fact that marriage continues to be practiced in this fallen world, even in their fallenness. We were reminded very well last week that men and women are created, male and female, created in God's image. And even among unbelievers who do not understand its significance, the very institution of marriage itself, that very institution where one man, one woman are joined together in fellowship, in marriage, it reflects the very fellowship known by the God who created us, the very fellowship which has been experienced within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. Now, of course, it should go without saying that this does not mean that if you are not married, that you are somehow incomplete as a person, much less that you are inferior as a Christian. We know that God has a good purpose for those who are called to singleness, be that for a season in life or for the entirety of life. We need only think of our Lord Jesus to be reminded of that truth. But whether married or not, we are all called to desire and to pray for good marriages in society among all those who are married, even unbelievers. If we hear that our next-door neighbor, though non-Christian, has a troubled or fractured marriage, that should sadden us. We should pray for healing, for reconciliation. We should desire to help bring that about as we are able. We believe it is good for people, good as couples and families, and certainly good for children that there be good marriages in society. The institution of marriage continues as a gift of God's common grace, one of the means by which God preserves this world as he continues to work in this world to bring to pass his great plan of salvation. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we ought to mourn over what has taken place over the past several decades in our nation, where traditional values have been abandoned. This past week, I Google searched the topic, the sexual revolution. It popped, the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And when I clicked, what immediately came up, I just had to laugh at what I saw, where I came to the statement about how sexual intimacy, I'll call it, has become, quote, more socially acceptable outside the strict boundaries of heterosexual marriage. We talk about a major understatement there. These days, the sad fact is that if you believe that sexual intimacy should take place only within the strict bounds of heterosexual marriage, you are the one now deemed socially unacceptable. I mean, is that not the perspective of those in society who consider themselves truly enlightened? If you think that premarital or extramarital sexual intimacy is wrong, well, you are stuck in the Stone Ages, aren't you? And if you think that homosexuality is sin, or if you oppose same-sex marriage, then not only are you intellectually deficient, but you are a hate-filled bigot. Of course, an important way in which we are to live so as to counter that worldly perspective is we are not to live as hateful people, we're to live as loving people. We are to love our neighbors. God calls us, the same God who calls us to repay evil with good, certainly calls us to love all peoples, to hate sin, but to love sinners and to treat them with kindness and with dignity. No matter how grossly a person may have violated the seventh commandment or any other of the commandments, no matter how much a person may malign us for our perspective and for our views, that person is still an image bearer of God. That person may indeed be one of the very sheep for whom Christ shed his precious blood. And so we are called to love. We are called to love all people. But in doing so, let us never be ashamed of the institution of marriage. Let us never, for fear of how we might be viewed if we hold to God's truth about sexuality, let us never compromise that truth. And let us never be driven to silence. Granted, it's not easy to know when and how precisely to speak. It requires not only love, but wisdom to do so in a way that honors God and that is good. But our God is full of love and full of wisdom, and he generously gives to all who ask. But let us not believe the lie. And it's very easy for us in subtle ways, I think, to do this. Let us not believe the lie that, in fact, we are being unloving. Unloving if we refuse to compromise on God's truth about sexuality. You know, the world tells us over and over again, we hear it over and over again, that our perspective is hateful. And perhaps in some way, in subtle ways, we start to believe it. If you start to find yourself thinking that way, take care, take heed. I just wonder how many of those who once professed Christ but tragically fell away from the faith began down that tragic path by giving in to the temptation to compromise in this precise way. And they thought, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we're wrong in our narrow insistence that extramarital quote unquote lovemaking is really sin. Maybe we are being hateful bigots indeed if we insist that marriage is only to be between a man and a woman. They compromise. They compromise on this one particular issue, and then they go down the path to where their faith is completely shipwrecked. The name Josh Harris comes to mind, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, take heed. But by the grace of God, we would all go down that very same path. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And I think it will help us to understand the danger in this regard as we consider our second point about the call to honor the institution of marriage. And that is that we are called to honor marriage as a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. The institution of marriage pictures the gospel. Marriage is instituted by God, ordained by God to picture the gospel. We see this perhaps most clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul commands husbands, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So husbands are to honor marriage by honoring, by loving their wives. There's a good reminder for us this morning, husbands, a good command which we do well to heed afresh this morning. We might be out there fighting the culture war. We might be out there opposing the sexual revolution with the greatest of zeal. But if we're not loving our own wives in our homes, if we're not loving our wives, then we are undermining that very gospel message which we desire to proclaim. Christ calls us to model that self-sacrificial love by which he loved his people, giving up his own life as a sin-atoning sacrifice on the cross. His blood was poured out that we might be cleansed and forgiven. And so Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is a theme, of course, that runs throughout the scriptures. We saw it in Malachi earlier, way back in Genesis 2:24, the command, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul cites that verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and in Ephesians 5:31. And then he writes in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so it was a mystery. God's purpose in instituting marriage was not fully revealed in the Old Testament, only partially. It could be called a mystery. It was kind of like the message of full Gentile inclusion among God's people, which Paul described two chapters earlier in Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 5, when he wrote that it was not made known, or not fully made known, not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we see that so it was, even with the institution of marriage. The purpose for which God instituted marriage was not fully revealed, not until the coming and dying and rising of Jesus Christ from the dead, not until his ascension into heaven and his pouring out of the Spirit. It was fully revealed through the word ministry of those Spirit-inspired apostles and New Covenant prophets. And so we now fully understand, praise God, God has revealed to us the fullness of his truth. We understand that the very institution of marriage was to picture that great purpose of God, that work by which God would redeem for himself a people. He would give his own son to die on the cross for their sins, and all who would believe, he would bind unto himself in covenantal union forever and ever. That's the beauty of marriage. That's the beauty of the gospel. Marriage pictures the glorious gospel. I hope that the gospel is honorable to you this morning. I hope that the gospel is a message which you have embraced and desire to honor in your life. If you've never done that this morning, if you've never come to God, if you've never trusted in Christ to forgive you of your sins, if you've never purposed before him to surrender your life to him, every area of your life, and certainly your sexuality, I pray that you would do so today. You see, to refuse to do that is to make the tragic choice to remain in your sins and to remain under the judgment of God. Don't miss the warning of our text this morning. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Indeed, God will judge all unrepentant sinners. Make no mistake about that. Turn to him now before it is too late. And to think that here right now, he offers himself to you. To think that through those simple words, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Here, the Lord invites you to come and to be his bride. May you do so today. To come and to be numbered among God's people. To come and be made a member of his church. To come to have that hope that one day, and it may be one day soon, together we will see with our own eyes just how honorable marriage is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and where our union with our Lord is consummated in glory. But we can see the great danger for those who are willing to compromise on marriage as God has instituted it, a union between a man and a woman. Allow the beautiful picture to be distorted, and it's no surprise that you end up denying the gospel altogether. That is why, brothers and sisters, that's why we must not allow ourselves to be mesmerized by the world's false message of love. What are we told? What's the message we see out on signs? Love is love, right? Love is love. And what is meant by that? Two people that love each other and desire to be together should never, never deny that desire, no matter of gender. No, love is love. For that matter, two people who love each other should not matter that one of them might be bound by their constraints of marriage to another person, a person whom they no longer love, because love is love. What a nice message. So non-judgmental, so accepting, so loving. Of course, we want to be a loving people. Again, we want to love all people, even those who in various ways dishonor the institution of marriage. But when for the sake of being loved and accepted by the world, when for the sake of being perceived as a loving people, we adopt the world's false definition of love, then we've forsaken God's love altogether, haven't we? Calls to mind the Apostle John's exhortation, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, true love must be love that is according to God's love. And God's love is revealed in his word, revealed supremely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this is love, we are told, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And it is precisely because we understand that marriage is a picture of that love that we are to be zealous to honor God and honor his love by honoring the institution of marriage. So we are called. And the last thing we see about the call to honor marriage in this regard is that we are to do so as a means of living as God's holy people. Is marriage for all people, or is it particularly for the holy covenant community? And I think the answer is yes. This is a both and situation, even if that perhaps seems contradictory to us. God's truth often comes as something of a two-sided coin. In this instance, the one side of the coin is that, yes, marriage continues to be a gift of God to all people, but the other side of the coin is that, as with all Christian obedience, our obedience flows out of our union with Christ. We are to honor the marriage institution because we belong to Christ and we've been called unto a holy life as those who belong to Him. I think we've made it clear enough that we should never, ever rejoice at the world desecrating the institution of marriage the way it does. We should be mourning over that. And yet, we should see it as an opportunity to glorify God by living separate from the world. The darker the world becomes, the more brightly we ought to shine for the Lord. We are called to live as blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. That was Paul's command to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, verse 15. You know, when we think about this command in its context, this command in Hebrews, let a marriage be held in honor, it might strike us as somewhat strange or unexpected. I say that because Hebrews was a letter which was not written to Christians who had been saved out of a rank pagan Gentile background. No, we know that these were Jews, Jewish Christians. And Jews knew all about commandments, the command to honor marriage. They knew about purity and holiness in sexuality as it was so well taught to them in the law of God. And for these Jewish Christians, the temptation was not to return to rank paganism. Really, the temptation was to leave Christ and just go back and be a normal Jew. We know, of course, that Judaism without Christ would not be true and faithful at all. But just go back in order to not be persecuted by the Jewish people, just leave Christianity. That way you can continue to be part of the synagogue and be have access to the temple and so forth. And so, of course, the writer to the Hebrews has reminded them throughout this letter that the old covenant types and shadows had been fulfilled in Christ. Those things were passing away, and those who belong to Christ then were called to persevere as those who had been made to lay hold of those heavenly realities to which the old covenant pointed forward. This is expressed in many and marvelous ways throughout the letter. Just look at one verse right here in the context of our own text to see this, down in verse 10, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 10 says this: "We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat." You see that, in fact, the command to honor the marriage institution really is most fitting in this context. Again, we saw earlier in Malachi, faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to the marriage institution so tightly. They go together so tightly. We know the truth that those who reject Christ, those are the ones who are cut off from God. Those are the ones who have dishonored the marriage institution spiritually. We know that the sad story of Israel and Judah, as we heard earlier, was a story of forsaking their bridegroom, the Lord. And they played the harlot by chasing after false gods. Praise God that it was in that context that he sent his son. Praise God for the good news of Jesus, the one who came and who alone worshiped and served the Lord in perfect covenant faithfulness, and that in so doing he proved to be the true Israel. So those who are now rejecting him and even persecuting his followers, they were the ones rejecting the hope of Israel. They were the ones clinging to idols. They were committing spiritual adultery. So in a sense, they had no claim, no rightful claim upon the holy institution of marriage. They had no claim upon the sacrificial altar, and they had no claim upon the marriage altar. Now, of course, we are still happy to see unbelieving Jews today who honor the institution of marriage, who practice marriage, just as we're happy to see unbelieving Gentiles practice marriage. But my point is that we are those to whom marriage rightly belongs, as those who understand its full meaning. By God's grace, we are those who honor marriage as God's holy covenant people. So it was for these Jewish Christians addressed in the letter to the Hebrews, and so it is for you and me today, brothers and sisters. We of all people are to hold marriage in honor as God has instituted it. One man and one woman bound together in all of the true love and commitment which that entails. Husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to their husbands as two who have become one flesh, bound in covenantal union, together forever. That is, till death do we part. Let us be zealous to hold it high in honor in our lives. Let us purpose afresh this morning never to allow it to be defiled. Of course, that means we avoid any form of fornication and adultery. God's word is very clear that the only rightful place for sexual intimacy is within the bounds or in the context of that marriage union. To take it out of that context through fornication or adultery, it is to defile the marriage bed, we're told. It is to treat marriage as if, well, there's nothing special about it at all, right? Nothing holy, nothing special about it. Isn't that true? Isn't that what the person is doing who is given to any form of sexual misconduct? Saying essentially, nothing special about that. I can, quote unquote, make love with anyone, anywhere, anytime I want. Such conduct, such thinking, so defiles and dishonors marriage that it dishonors God and it invites his judgment. And again, brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. God will judge, as we see in our text, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Praise God that as those who belong to Christ, we know that our sins were judged at the cross where Jesus died for us. Praise God this morning that wherever we have violated this command, we can confess it before God, receive forgiveness, be cleansed by the precious blood of our Savior, and move forward in true purposed new obedience by the grace of Christ. And praise God that what motivates us is not the fear of judgment. We're told that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with judgment. We are compelled by the love of Christ. We are to live out of our union with the Lord Jesus. The very thought of dishonoring him by dishonoring the institution of marriage, that horrifies us, doesn't it? Union with Christ, united to Christ by faith. We belong to him. We are bound to Christ. Our identity is in Christ. That's why, speaking of sexuality, we're never to consider our identity as something that would be based on past sins we've committed or even sinful desires with which we might continue to struggle. No Christian should ever say, well, I identify as an adulterer Christian, or I identify as a murderer Christian, or I identify as a porn addict Christian, or I identify as a homosexual Christian. Granted, we appreciate that we're all different and we have different struggles from which we repent and turn by the grace of God, but our identity is never to be seen in our sin. Our identity is in Christ, and our union with Christ moves us to renounce our sins of the past, to renounce our old man, our old woman, and to forsake our sins. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, speaking of union with Christ being something that should make us horrified at the thought of any form of fornication. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." Paul wrote to the Ephesians earlier in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Therefore, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Brothers and sisters, our inheritance this morning is in that kingdom. And as those who have been united to Christ, our bridegroom, we are called unto holiness. We are called to remove far from us every form of adultery or fornication in our conduct, in our speech, even in our thoughts. We are called to honor the institution of marriage. Yes, in the realm of sexuality, and yes, in every area of our lives, we are called to keep ourselves pure and to live as those who have the hope of seeing Christ. As the Apostle John wrote, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Recently, I read again through the book of the Song of Solomon, and I was struck by the beauty of that love song between a bride and a bridegroom and his bride, and the way that reflects the love between Christ and his bride, his church. I'm going to close this morning by simply reading a section. Brothers and sisters, these words, oh, how they ought to stir up within us our affections and emotions. They ought to make us excited about the thrill that will be ours when we see Christ, when we hear the voice of our beloved who comes for us and who takes us to be with him forever. And indeed, if that is our hope, then we will honor the institution of marriage, yes, so as to love our fellow man, yes, so as to share the gospel by our conduct and our words, and yes, so as to live as God's holy people. Listen to these words. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, 10 through 13, says this: "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away.'" Are those not beautiful words? To think, brothers and sisters, that the dark, cold winter of this sin-cursed world will soon be over, and that will mean no more sin, sexual sin or otherwise. This present age will end, and it will give way to the beautiful spring of that new world to which our bridegroom is taking us. Shall we not then honor the institution of marriage? Shall we not keep ourselves pure and holy as we live for him? May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would do just that, even as you come this morning and take your word and move in the hearts of your people. Oh, Lord, we pray that Christ and all that he is and all that he has done for us and will do for us might be more precious to us. Father, we confess our desperate need of your grace, that we might turn from every form of sin, certainly the sin in the realm of sexuality. We are great sinners, but we're thankful that we have such a great Savior. help us, Lord God, is to then to go forth and to live faithful lives as the bride of him, our loving and faithful bridegroom, Christ Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.